How good it is to worship together and to praise together, to be drawn into the music and closer to God. I invite you to join in prayer. There'll be a moment in the prayer where if you have a name or a concern, you may say that aloud if you like. And then we'll have the Lord's Prayer too. So let us go to God in prayer. Dear Lord of life, you who were before we were, you who will be after we're no longer on this earth, we give thanks that our lives have their eternity in you. We give thanks when we cannot hold on to life, you, the source of life, hold on to us. We pray for those who find themselves falling and hurting, failing, disappointed. We pray for those who are struggling in family relationships with those the closest to them. Send patience and peace, insight, forgiveness. We pray for those who suffer injustice in this world and oppression and tyranny, evil in all the forms evil appears. Oh Lord, give your courage and give a sure knowledge that you have the last word and that you are on the side of freedom and justice. And we pray for those who serve in difficult places. We pray for those who teach and those who heal, for those who order our lives together, for those who defend from evil. Lord, we pray for those who face medical challenges and sickness. May they find strength beyond their own. Lord, hear the prayers your people offer to you just now. Lord, for those we name in our hearts and we name on our lips, give your help, give your healing. We give thanks that you're not in the hurting, but you are in the healing business. Lord, help us simply to place our lives before you, to surrender to your grace, and to find all the resources for living that we need, to find your grace sufficient. As people who know all this and trust all this because of Jesus, we pray as he taught us to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen. During the past weeks, we have been reading in the Gospel of John some of these stories of people who encountered Jesus. We have one more today. It's from the 9th chapter, and we're gonna view it and see it acted out.
As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been born blind.
Teacher, whose sin caused him to be born blind? Was it his own or his parents' sin?
His blindness has nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins. He is blind so that God's power might be seen at work in him. As long as it is day, we must keep on doing the work of him who sent me. Night is coming. And no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light for the world.
After he said this, Jesus spat on the ground and made some mud with the spittle. He rubbed the mud on the man's eyes.
Go and wash your face in the pool of Siloam.
This name means scent. So the man went, washed his face, and came back, seeing. His neighbors then, and the people who had seen him begging before this, asked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?"
"He's the one." "No, he isn't. He just looks like him."
"I am the man.
How is it that you can now see?"
"The man called Jesus made some mud, rubbed it on my eyes, and told me to go to Siloam and wash my face. So I went, and as soon as I washed, I could see."
"Where is he?"
"I don't know."
Then they took to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. The day that Jesus made the mud and cured him of his blindness was a Sabbath. Pharisees then asked the man again how he had received his sight.
"He put some mud on my eyes. I washed my face, and now I can see."
"A man who did this cannot be from God, for he does not obey the Sabbath law. How could a man who is a sinner perform such miracles as these?"
And there was division among them.
"You say he cured you of your blindness. Well, what do you say about him?"
"He is a prophet."
The Jewish authorities, however, were not willing to believe that he had been blind and could now see until they called his parents.
"Is this your son? You say that he was born blind. How is it then that he can now see?"
"We know that he is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But we don't know how it is that he is now able to see, nor do we know who cured him of his blindness."
"Ask him. He is old enough, and he can answer for himself."
His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities, who had already agreed that anyone who said he believed that Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He is old enough. Ask him." A second time, they called back the man who had been born blind.
"Promise before God that you will tell the truth. We know that this man who cured you is a sinner."
"I do not know if he is a sinner or not. One thing I do know. I was blind, and now I see.
did he do to you? How did he cure you of your blindness?
I have already told you and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Maybe you too would like to be his disciples.
They insulted him and said,
"You are that fellow's disciple. But we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for that fellow, however, we do not even know where he comes from."
What a strange thing that is. You do not know where he comes from, but he cured me of my blindness. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He does listen to people who respect him and do what he wants them to do. Since the beginning of the world, nobody has ever heard of anyone giving sight to a person born blind. Unless this man came from God, he would not be able to do a thing.
You were born and brought up in sin. And you are trying to teach us.
And they expelled him from the synagogue. When Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man.
Do you believe in the Son of Man?
Tell me who he is, sir, so that I can believe in him.
You have already seen him. He is the one who is talking with you now.
I believe, Lord.
And he knelt down before Jesus.
Have you noticed that the Bible is a religious book? But it's often pretty hard on religious people. Have you noticed that? It happens in this story today that you just saw. Jesus' disciples come upon this blind beggar seated by the side of the road. He has been blind since birth. And you saw what the disciples did. They said, "Oh, Jesus, let's help this man. Jesus, is there something you could do for him?" They say, "Jesus, could we ask our good treasurer, Judas, to take a little bit of our money and give it to this guy? We could go without a few meals, Jesus. Let's do something to help him." No, that's not what they did. You saw what they did. When they see him, what they say is, "Jesus, who do you think sinned? Was it this blind man or his parents?" They're assuming, a common assumption that day, that if somebody has something wrong with them, that somebody did something wrong. It's sin-based, their infirmity. And rather than helping this man who never once, as a child, saw his mother's face smiling down on him, this man who never once saw, you know, the color red or purple or turquoise, this man who never once saw a sunset or a rainbow, what do they do with him? They turn him into a theology seminar is what they do with him. They turn him into a little philosophical lesson. But here's a poor man who can't see, and he becomes for them a case study in you know, sin and the effects of it. Because, I suppose, you know, it's easier to turn the man into an object lesson to be discussed. Because if they can determine that he did the sinning, well, they're off the hook. It's his fault. Of course, if he did the sinning, it would have had to have been done before he was born. Or if they found, and then they could say, well, he got what he deserved. Or if it turns out it was his parents, they could just say, well, you know, that's how it is. Too bad. Either way, they can establish blame, you know, who's at fault here, and then they are absolved of any responsibility to help. It's kind of a heads they win, tails he loses sort of thing. Either way, they don't have to help. And so they make him into an object lesson. They try to establish blame, and so they can keep on walking. But Jesus will have none of that. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. And then he says something very intriguing. He says, this man is blind so that God's works may be revealed in him. His condition is not related to sin. If his blindness has any purpose, it's to reveal something about God's mercy. And the beggar, did you notice before Jesus asks him if he wants help, Jesus goes to work making this ointment out of spit and dirt, and he smears it on his eyes. He tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And notice what Jesus does not do. No effort to lay blame. He doesn't quiz the man about how orthodox he is in his theology. He doesn't try to find out, is this a deserving blind man? What's his faith? Is he worthy of healing? None of that. And this man who has only been seeing for a few hours becomes an eyewitness to what God is up to in the world. He becomes a point of revelation of God's mercy and goodness, God making people whole. Then the Pharisees make an appearance in the story. Being a Pharisee was one way of being Jewish then. There were many ways, and there were different kind of Pharisees, and they didn't all agree. The text says that they were divided in their opinion. But the ones who spoke up were the ones who had a problem with what had happened. Now realize that Pharisees, as a goal in life, they're trying to apply the Scriptures to all aspects of life. That's not a bad thing to do. They want to please God. They want to follow God. And they share, but they share with these disciples in this story this kind of interest in rooting out sin, locating it somewhere, usually over there. But they don't locate it in their own hearts. It makes you feel a little superior if you can locate sin somewhere else. You know, it's over there. It's in that one. Not in me. You know, we find that kind of attitude not just in Jews, obviously. I mean, it's in Christians, and I suppose it's in Muslims and Hindus, and I guess even Buddhists. I mean, it's, you know, let's locate the problem somewhere else. That's not just these Jewish authorities. That's a universal way that people do with their religion. They're not permitted or free enough to rejoice with the man who was blind and now has his sight. Instead of being happy for him, throwing a party, but they want to know whether this man who gave it to him was a sinner or not. You see, the healer, Jesus, did the healing on the wrong day of the week, according to them. They said, you know, Ten Commandments, you got to keep the Sabbath. They were, the party that was speaking was for the most strict observance. There would have been some Pharisees who actually said it's fine to heal on the Sabbath, but not these guys who we saw in the story on this day. And they end up saying, in their eyes, Jesus is a sinner. And then they say, this man who was born and raised in sin. That they can't say anything good about what happened. It's kind of like the story, I think it was a Winston Churchill story. He said this man was walking along the beach, the seashore, and there was his family. They're playing, a little boy playing in the water, and all of a sudden a big wave came and knocked him off, and the kind of undertow began to take him out, and so the man jumped in the water and swam out, got the boy, pulled him back in, and brought the little boy back to his mother. And, he's dripping wet, the boy's dripping wet, and the mother says, well, he had a hat on. But these guys, the disciples and the others, think they can't see the goodness. Their own sin patrol, they're looking to catch somebody doing it wrong, find the blame, find the sin. But Jesus, you understand why some people say, I don't want anything to do with religion. You know, it's hypocrisy. And in this story, the guy who is blind ends up seeing, and the people who are sighted, the disciples in this case, and the Pharisees, they are spiritually blind. You got that. But there's Jesus. There's Jesus, and he points to a religion in the Gospel of John that is not simply about sin, pointing out in sin management and sin punishment. Jesus keeps talking about this abundant life, this life that brims over with the glory of God shining through. Jesus teaches that the purpose of human life, all human life, your life and my life, is to reveal the glory of God in our lives. Johann Sebastian Bach was maybe the greatest Christian composer that there's ever been, you know, hundreds of years ago. They say that when he would write a cantata or a hymn, at the bottom of it, he would put in big letters the initials SDG. That was not his initials. SDG was abbreviation in Latin for Soli Dei Gloria. It means to the glory of God alone. It was Bach's way of saying that this music is not about me. It's about glorifying God. It's not unlike the winning athlete, maybe we've heard interviewed after the competition, and she or he says, I just thank God. I just give God the glory for this victory. Or maybe it's like somebody who wins an Oscar award, and every so often you'll see it, somebody will say, I simply want to thank God for this. To God be the glory. Or maybe it's somebody we run into who's been successful in business or financially, and they say, I'm just thankful to God that this happened. And that's all good. That's a good way to talk because it keeps the focus off your own goodness and it places it where it should be, on the goodness and mercy and abundance of God. But the deeper good news here is that God can even use our weakness. God can use our weakness as well as our strengths to give glory to God. God can use our failures as well as our successes to show something of God's goodness. God can use our defeats as well as our victories. God is sort of this eternal recycler. He takes our failures, our disappointments, our weaknesses, and He can use that. He can work with that. Have you ever run into somebody who thanked God for their alcoholism? I have. I heard a very thoughtful man say that if it had not been for his alcoholism, he would never have come to know God. Now, he didn't blame God for giving it. Part of his recovery was saying, yeah, I took every one of those drinks. I did it. But what he was saying was that in his case, God used his infirmity as an occasion to show grace. Have you ever met someone who thanked God for their failure in their work? I have. Now, this man I met, he did not say God made him fail. He took full credit for his business decisions, but he said what he learned about in his failure, what was really important in life, and that what he had thought was the bottom line in terms of dollars and cents was not the bottom line. But the bottom line was about his relationship to God and about his relationship to those who loved him. And have you ever heard someone give thanks to God for a serious illness? I have. But they did not say that God made them sick. They said that while they were sick, in their brush with death even, they came to realize what a gift life was and how it came from God and how they had taken it all for granted. So maybe that is why Jesus is saying that the man's blindness, it's just blindness. It's not a cause of God's punishing him for sin that was done. But God takes an awful thing and uses failure and uses disappointment to save us and to teach us. And that should not surprise us, because God does that so prominently in this whole story, the big story. I mean, when God chose to reveal Himself to us in Jesus, He did not come among us, any objective observer would say, as a big success. When we read in chapter 1 that one of the disciples goes to Nathanael and says, "I've met the Messiah. He's from Nazareth." Nathanael says, "Nothing of significance, nothing good comes out of Nazareth." The way God came among us was not as people count success. He was a failure. I mean, when Jesus died, all He owned was the robe on His back that the soldiers, you know, threw the dice for. He was despised. He was rejected by His own people, by the religious authorities of the day. He was considered an insurrectionist and an insurgent, somebody that would be made an example of by the political authorities. And when He died, He was laid out in a borrowed cemetery plot. A failure. But in the mystery of God, it was through this failure that He became the way to our deliverance. His cross, an instrument of failure and defeat and torture, became a sign of God at work, showing His glory. God is so clever, you see. God is so creative. God can use failures to give glory to Him. God can use weakness to glorify Him. God can use blindness to help us see. And in fact, most of the time, when we have spiritual growth, it is not when we are on top of the world and everything is working. It's when life is tough. God does not cause the awful things to happen to us, I don't think. But God uses the awful things that happen to us to bring about good and to advance His kingdom of love and justice and mercy. God can even use a cross, a symbol of human violence and human failure and human ignorance and meanness, and turn it into something that we say is beautiful. Because God teaches us through that God is stronger than all of that evil. And though we fall, there is one who catches us. And when humans do their worst, God says, "Well, I can work with that." And when it all seems over, God says, "No, it's just beginning." That's the good news for today. That's the good news for every day. The good news is the risen Christ alive in us, and us alive in Christ. Thanks be to God. People of God, go into the world in peace. Love the Lord, serve Him, render unto no person evil, for evil done you, but love one another as God has loved you. In the name of God, who loves us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Alleluia. Amen.